Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning verse 1 and reading to verse 12. Mark chapter 10, beginning verse 1 and reading on to verse 12. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And so he said to them, 'Whoever divorces wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And the man divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to be here, to sing praises to you, and to give our offering to you. And Father, as we come in this moment, we ask that you will help us through your Holy Spirit to humbly bow before your word, to hear what your word has to say to us, and to adjust our life accordingly. God, I just pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will not allow pride to swell up, but to help us to come to your word in reverence and obedience. Help us to understand that your word is like a mirror as it shows who we are in the light of who you are. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you encourage us. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit will work in our lives at this time and at this moment. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we're coming to a point as we've been making our way through Mark's gospel, and there has been a shift that has taken place with respect to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and with respect to his teaching. And it all begins in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus calls his disciples to himself, and he begins to ask them, "Who do people say that he is?" And then Peter responds that you are the Christ. And from then, from that time, what Jesus began to do is he begins to focus his attention on Jerusalem. And the reason he's focusing his attention on Jerusalem is because he is going to the cross, to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And as he's going that way, he calls his disciples to follow him on that journey, the journey of the cross. And that's where we find that Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, where Jesus calls that if we desire to come after him, let us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so from that point till where we are now and where we'll continue to be, what Jesus is doing here in all these instances is he is calling us to self-denial and cross-bearing and to follow after him. And so as we come here to Mark chapter 10, it may seem like it's taking somewhat of a detour, that this isn't actually connected to everything that we've been talking about. But in reality, it is in keeping with the preceding text. Because as we note, that Jesus calls for his followers to self-denial and cross-bearing, and now he turns his attention to what it means to be a self-denial, cross-bearing follower in the context of marriage. What does it really mean to be a disciple? What does it really mean to be a Christian in the context of marriage? Now, as I began this series and began thinking about going through the Gospel of Mark, I knew that eventually I would have to come to Mark chapter 10. And it's not an easy passage of Scripture to deal with, not because it's hard to understand, but because so many people have been affected by the consequences of divorce and remarriage. So as I come to this passage of Scripture, I have to preach and teach what God's Word tells us, but also to remind us of grace and forgiveness that is offered to us by way of the cross. And so as we come this passage of Scripture, I want us just to keep one thing, a couple of things in mind as I address this, what can be considered a controversial topic and issue. The first thing that we have to remember is that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. In other words, when we come to the teaching of Scripture, we are hearing from God. Thus, we come with a reverent attitude, seeking to adjust our lives according to the teaching of the Word of God. The second thing that I think we need to realize is that as I go through this passage of Scripture, that I'm going to be speaking about this issue in generalities. I cannot touch on all the circumstances that happen with respect to divorce and remarriage. I can only speak on generalities. Now, as many of you know, that I am more than happy to talk to you about any issues that you may have that may develop out of this sermon. But from this standpoint, I'm going to talk in very generic terms and with respect to generalities instead of trying to divulge into various circumstances and special issues that might arise, because in doing so, we would be here from now until tomorrow. And so we're going to talk about this from a very generic perspective. And so as we think about this passage of Scripture, one of the things we first have to realize is we have to realize the context in which Jesus gave this passage. What was the context? What was the driving motive behind Jesus uttering the words that he does here in this passage of Scripture? Well, as we begin to look at it, we see that it tells us that Jesus begins to arise from where he is and he goes to the region of Judea by the other side of Jordan. And so what it tells us is that Jesus leaves Capernaum, where we looked at last week, where he offered some other difficult teachings, where he makes statements like that if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, if you want to enter into life, and you need to pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, and cut off your foot, because it's better to enter maimed or blind into heaven than to enter with all your eyes, with all your arm, with all your legs into everlasting hell. And now we come to another difficult part of Jesus' teaching as it relates to the context of marriage. And so he leaves Capernaum and he goes to the region of Judea. Now this is telling us where he's going. As we've already mentioned, he's going to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem ultimately so that he can go to the cross. And one of the things that Mark emphasizes here in his passage of Scripture, he emphasizes two themes that we've seen that happen again and again as Jesus begins his ministry. Number one, he begins to attract multitudes of crowds. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's crowds. He's popular. He's famous. People want to see what he's going to do or hear what he's going to say. And so once again, Mark emphasizes the multitudes and the crowds that come to him. Now, if you remember that when we talk about the multitudes and crowds, that they're not necessarily a good thing. We all, in our mind, we think that whenever you have a crowd or a multitude of people, there must be something that really good is going on. And there was something good that was going on, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But the multitudes and crowds of themselves did not mean that they were followers of Jesus. It just meant that they were fans. They heard that Jesus was famous. They say all the things that he would do, and they just wanted to see him. They just wanted to hear him. They really weren't that interested in following him. So as this journey progresses, as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross, we'll find that the crowds begin to disperse, and there's nobody following Jesus then. Only his true followers, those who are willing to follow him in self-denial and cross-bearing, those are his true followers. These people were not willing to leave and forsake all for the sake of Jesus Christ. They just wanted to see what they could get out of him when it was convenient on their own time. And so Mark emphasized the popularity, and he also emphasizes the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Why did Jesus come to minister? What did he come to do? He came to teach. He came to preach. What did he come to teach and preach? He came to teach the gospel and the kingdom of God, and to call people to repentance and faith in him. So once again, we see this strong emphasis on Jesus' purpose, which is teaching. If you note there, the text says he was, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So this repetition, this was his custom. He doesn't ever tell us that it was his custom to heal or to cast out demons or to do miracles. It tells us that it was his custom to teach and to preach. Because the words of Jesus is what really mattered. The words of Jesus were going to have a lasting impact on the lives of people. And the words of Jesus continue to have a lasting impact on our life today. Even 2,000 years later, we're so wrapped up that we dedicate half of our service to hear what Jesus has to say. Why? Because we know there's power in the words. We know that salvation comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. We know that the word of God is living and sharper and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can divide us, joint and marrow and spirit. And so the word of God is extremely important, and the words of Christ are important. So Mark tells us what he's doing. He's going to Judea. There's crowds that are following, and he's teaching them the kingdom and the gospel. And then all of a sudden, we see an appearance that is made by the Pharisees. They're in verse 2. So when Jesus is teaching, the crowds are there, then all of a sudden, some of the people begin to interrupt his teaching, and they ask him a question. Every time thus far we've been in Mark's gospel, whenever we see the Pharisees, it has not been a good thing. The Pharisees were there not to further Jesus' ministry and to encourage Jesus' ministry. They were there to disrupt Jesus' ministry. So they make this appearance, and we immediately know that nothing really could probably good come out of this as we look back on Jesus' other encounters with the Pharisees. In fact, we are given some evidence here before they even open their mouth that they have a motive. They have intentions about why they have come before Jesus. As they asked the question, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then Mark tells us they were testing him. So the Pharisees came to test Jesus. They weren't coming intrigued or really truly interested in what Jesus had to say about marriage. They were interested in testing Jesus. They were interested, as some of your translations may say, they wanted to trap him. They wanted to trap him. They had their own agenda that they wanted to further. They had no concern for preserving the sacred intention of marriage. They had their own agenda, and they wanted to further that agenda. So the central concern for the Pharisees is not the sanctity of marriage, but what is Jesus' view on divorce? And their attention was not to understand or even conform to God's word, but to test Jesus and trap him. In fact, that word that's translated test is the same word used to describe Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted or tested by Satan. And so we might even say that their intention or their heart was satanic. Now we might ask the question about why the Pharisees decided to test him on this specific subject. Well, the reason is because the subject of divorce and remarriage was just as controversial back then as it is today. In fact, we actually learned earlier on in Mark chapter 6 that the reason that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod is because he preached against Herod's illegitimate marriage. And as a consequence, Herod's wife wanted his head on a platter, and that's exactly what she got. And so it might be that the reason the Pharisees were using this question to test Jesus and trap him is hoping that he would make the same mistake that John the Baptist would do, that he began to speak out against it, and maybe Herod would kill him. Now, after all, we actually learn in Mark's gospel that the Pharisees had formed an alliance with a group called the Herodians. The Herodians were fans of Herod. They followed King Herod. And what's ironic is that the Pharisees hated the Herodians. But you know the old adage goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they formed an alliance for the sake of destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin to enter this question about divorce and remarriage, the context is set for us. That the real issue that the Pharisees were concerned about was not the sanctity of marriage, but what is my agenda? How can I further my agenda on this issue? Instead of coming humbly before the Word of God and trying to understand what God's Word says about this issue and how they could also conform their life to the issue. So not only was the problem with the Pharisees was that they were coming to test him, that we see another problem in the way that the Pharisees developed the question and answered this Jesus question. So they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then Jesus responds, what did Moses command them? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And so the Pharisees developed a question. And they answered Jesus in a way that showed that their intentions and their heart was not pure. And then what Jesus does is he counter-questions them by moving the debate from a hypothetical debate about some unspecified husband to a command directed to them. Notice what Jesus did. So they're asking a generic question about some unspecified husband. And then this is what Jesus, he responds to them pointedly, what did Moses command, look at that word, you. So now it becomes a personal issue, a personal question, an issue of the heart, if you will. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus asked them what Moses commanded, but the Pharisees framed the answer from what Moses commanded to what Moses permitted. In other words, Jesus set the Pharisees up and they took the debate. Moses never commanded divorce. He permitted it. Now, there's a marked difference between command and permit. And the Pharisees' response to Jesus was based on Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4, where it talks about this permission, where there is a certificate of divorce that is offered. Pharisees' question and response toward Jesus reveals a fatal flaw in their heart as well as our own. They didn't come to Jesus with hopes of understanding God's word or conforming to God's word. They had an agenda, and their agenda was to trap Jesus. They were using the law, the word of God, as a means of finding loopholes for their behavior and their actions. They came at the word of God asking, what does it allow me to do? Or maybe to put it more bluntly, what can I get away with? And so as we live as followers of Christ, the question should not be what can I do or not do, or what can I get away with, or if I do this or don't do this, I won't go to hell. In this scenario of living, we have framed our duties and obedience legalistically and self-righteously. And so we're living the Christian life as a set of do's and don'ts. What can I do? What can't I do? What can I get away with? If I don't do this, I won't go to hell for it, so I'll just keep doing it, or I'll do it every once in a while and ask for forgiveness later on. And so that perception of living is the same way that the Pharisees were living, legalistically and self-righteously. And so our driving motivation should be how our actions, what we do or don't do, glorify God. Or how our actions, what we do or don't do, please the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think what Jesus is calling the Pharisees and is calling all of us to do this morning is to not live our lives in the light of concessions, but in light of what will glorify God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just think about that for a minute, of how that type of thinking would transform what we do, what we don't do, what we say or what we shouldn't say. We know that this behavior won't send us to hell, but the question isn't, will it not send us to hell? The question should be, will my actions glorify God? Will my actions be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? And unfortunately, too many of us in the context of our life, not just on this one issue as it relates to divorce and remarriage, but on everything in our life, that it's all about concessions. God's not calling us to live our lives in light of concessions. He's calling us to live our lives in light of how we might glorify him, how we might exalt Jesus Christ, how we might live in such a way that will bring honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context of Jesus' instruction. So what the Pharisees wanted to know, is my behavior okay? What the Pharisees wanted to know is they wanted to know, what is your view on divorce and remarriage? Instead of what they should have been coming to, is how can we uphold the sanctity and the glory and the beauty of marriage. So that's the context in which they come in. And so Jesus really doesn't give them an inch. Instead, what he does is he teaches on the permanence of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, the beauty of marriage. And he does this also from the teachings of Scripture. So he asks them about what Moses commanded. They gave him the answer about what Moses commanded. And then he goes back to Moses' words, and he begins to teach them about what the true meaning of Scriptures is. And so Jesus, as we look there in verse 5, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." So what Jesus contends is that what Moses permitted was only a compromise designed to reduce the fallout from the hardness of heart. The Old Testament reference was not imperatival, but it was concessive. In fact, one may argue that it was not the intention of Moses to permit, but to regulate divorce. It was meant to limit the problem, not serve as a license. And so the instructions in Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 through 4 does not outline the grounds for the divorce, nor does it endorse it. It simply places restrictions on the husband if he should decide to put his wife away. The law impassively dictates that if the wife finds no behavior in her husband's eyes because she is guilty of some indecency, he must give her a bill of divorce and never remarry her after she becomes the wife of another man. The legislation on divorce certificate protected the wife from brutal abandonment. In other words, it made a bad situation a little better. It freed the wife from accusation of adultery when she, out of necessity, remarried, and it prevented her first husband from destroying her new marriage by trying to reclaim her. So all this was about protection. How to protect the wife, how to protect the woman when the husband decides to leave her, because in the context of that society, the only way a woman can have any livelihood is if she was somehow connected to a man. And so in the light of this type of brutal abandonment, where men would just say, "I divorce you," and just go on about their way, Moses permitted certificates of divorce to protect the women that were in this type of state. And so the law was therefore intended to keep the social upheaval associated with divorce to a minimum. And Jesus' line of reasoning becomes clear. If the law on this issue was the result of hard hearts or sinful defiance, then it does not reflect the will of God. So this was created, this was permitted, not out of the basis of the will of God, but because of the hardness of heart, because of sinful defiance and rebellion against God, that he permits something that makes the situation just a little bit better. Then Jesus moves on to divine intention of marriage in verses 6 through 9, where he begins to address what Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 says, as we read this morning. And so Jesus frames his response from the creation account in Genesis. Now this is extremely important for us to think about. When we think about any act of humanity in the context of history, that marriage was been there from the beginning. Marriage has been from the beginning, before sin entered the world. In fact, marriage and the family unit is the basic building block to society. The idea of marriage is a creational ordinance by God. And so what Jesus does is he emphatically affirms marriage as both a God-ordained union and a God-made union between a man and a woman. Marriage is both created and enacted by God, and the covenant that exists between husband and wife is also a covenant between God and spouses together. The discussion of the seriousness and goodness of marriage is not an afterthought to Jesus, but it forms the basis for Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question. The central point is not about divorce. The central point is about the preservation of marriage. So that's what we have. That's one of the problems with this passage of Scripture. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we think it's really all about the question of divorce and remarriage, but really what it's about is the preservation of God-ordained and God-covenanted marriages. And so what we should become this text to is not how to develop a view about divorce and remarriage, or maybe how to think about my life in light of this, but what we should become this passage of Scripture doing is how can this passage of Scripture help my marriage now, right now in this present? What does it say about my marriage now? And so this text isn't just addressed to people who have faced divorce and remarriage. It's also addressed to people who have been married to one partner their whole time, whether it's been for 1 year, 10 years, or 60 years. How can my life align? How can my marriage life align with this text? That's what just we need to be coming this passage of Scripture doing, is thinking about our marriage now and how this text can help us preserve our marriage and glorify God in the context of our marriage. And so that's the central point of this passage of Scripture. So Jesus moves away from the idea of divorce and he goes straight to the heart of the issue, the importance of marriage, the permanence of marriage, the glory and the beauty of marriage. So in God's good and perfect creation, we learn in verse 6 that he created male and female. And then he tells us in verse 7, for this reason, or because that is God's creation of them, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The word join is an extremely strong word, to cleave. So you leave one family and you go and you start a new family. So you leave and you cleave. So they join a man and a woman, they join together. And this joining, what it results in, is it results in two becoming one flesh, which is signified by the sexual union. And according to divine purposes, they are no longer two, but one. In light of this oneness, rather than two-ness, divorce destroys the unity of the divine purpose. And since it is God that created male and female and ordained their marriage, making them one, he makes the statement, let no man separate. So in other words, just because Moses permitted a certificate of divorce and a person receives that certificate does not mean that it's the will of God. Or maybe you say it another way, more currently, just because our current court system grants this and says this is legal does not mean that it's the will of God. So what God has joined, let no man separate. The oneness or the divine unity in marriage is personified in Paul's teaching and Peter's teaching. How can our marriages reflect the oneness? Our marriages reflect the oneness, as Paul teaches us, as the husbands love their wives and the wives submit to their husband. Or as Peter says, he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and he calls the husbands to honor your wives. So that's what we need to be thinking about more than anything, is about how can we reflect this oneness, this God-designed, this God-ordained concept in the life of our marriages. And unfortunately, many of us see our marriages as two separate people living in a house, instead of seeing our marriages as a divine unity. And as my role as a husband, as my wife's role as a wife, how can that reflect and accentuate that idea of oneness? I don't know about you, but most of our marriages, or some of the things that we do, is driven by selfishness, individualism, instead of seeing the context of marriage as one. So I think one of the things that we can do to highlight the oneness in this God-ordained act where he brings two and makes them one is to follow the teachings of Scripture about how a husband responds to his wife and how a wife responds to the husband. Husbands, love your wives. Honor your wives. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. And this really accentuates the oneness that we see in the context of marriage. And as we think about marriage being a creational ordinance, it reminds us, as I've already said, that the family is the basic building block. It is the very foundation of society. And so when marriages break apart, they have societal implications. They have societal consequences, not just consequences for that individual person or the two people in the context of the marriage, but it also has consequences when there's children involved, and families and friends and so forth. So we have to see the consequences of it, since it is a creational ordinance with a basic building block of society. Now, as we think about this, we see that marriage is sacred, it's God-ordained, it should be permanent and lifelong relationship between a context of one woman and one man until death do them part. That's what the teaching of Jesus is all about in verses 5 through 9. And then the matter turns to another discussion that transpires, not questions related to the Pharisees, but questions related to the disciples. So we see it's kind of been a habit or a custom that Jesus would have a public teaching, and then as he gets privately, the disciples begin to ask him questions. And so we see that beginning in verse 10, and it says, in the house his disciples asked him again about the same matter. And so then Jesus reframes it in a different way where he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so if Jesus' words in verses 5 through 9 were shocking, then these additional words are even more so. Not only is divorce contrary to God's purpose, Jesus says, but it results in adultery when the divorced spouses remarry. If such a statement strikes you as stifling and burdensome, it did the disciples as well. For Matthew records the disciples saying, if such is the case of the man with his wife, then it's better not to marry. So not only do we maybe find that to be shocking and hard to swallow, but when Jesus uttered those words in that context, even the disciples said, this is really a hard saying. How are we supposed to live by this and abide by this? In fact, Jesus goes on and teaches disciples in Matthew 19, in verse 11, he says the only way that you can abide by this and live by this is if God gives you the ability to do this, to enhance your marriage and to reflect your marriage in a way that is God-ordained. So as we look at this passage, Jesus is not interested in making concessions and caveats to his discussion with respect to divorce and remarriage. He is interested in calling people, the people then, and to us today, to self-denial, cross-bearing, and to follow him in the context of one's marriage. A divorce and remarriage, any divorce and remarriage, reveals a failure of the divine purpose of marriage. The act, for whatever the cause, witnesses to a failure somewhere of what God originally ordained for his creation. And so the will of God, the ideal, is a lifelong monogamous marriage that resembles the love affair of Christ and his church. Contemplate divorce and remarriage, or to even contemplate in what circumstances it may be legitimate, is to think very differently from what Jesus taught. Now, these passages of scriptures, specifically verses 11 through 12, they're actually fitting to what we learned in Mark chapter 9 in verses 43 through 48, where Jesus makes statements like this: if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. In other words, what Jesus makes a statement in this passage is that pursuing God's will, personal holiness, and righteousness is not easy. In other words, preserving your marriage, having a good marriage, a lifelong marriage as God intended you to do, it's not easy. And we might even be qualified that it can be a hindrance to our life as we live it in the context of this present life. Jesus makes the statement, it's better to be hindered and entered into life than to have what you want and to enter into hell. So I think this is tied to the idea of personal sin. And so for many people that actually contemplate divorce, it may seem like the easiest thing to do. And it may be the easiest thing to do, but it's not the right thing to do. That's why Jesus makes this statement that it's better to enter maimed or without one hand, to be hindered into life, than to follow sin and to enter into hell. It also fits well with verses 49 through 50, of chapter 9, which calls us not to lose our flavor as salt. Do you know what salt is that's not salt? It's not salt. And so, in other words, it's calling us as Christians not to lose our distinction. If we're characterized by sin, and if we're characterized by looking like the rest of the world, then we've lost our distinction. We're not different from the world. We are the world. Christians are called to be different, which I think brings in us into mind to think and to prayerfully consider about how we personally and corporately as a church can push against the prevailing culture that says that divorce and remarriage, under any circumstances, it doesn't really matter. In fact, we find statistically that the divorce rate and remarriage rate in the world is the same as it is in the church. And so on this issue, we're not any different than the world. In other words, we're not distinct. And so it hinders us from speaking like we should about marriage when we're not upholding the sanctity of marriage. And so we can't lose our distinction. We can't lose our flavor. Now, as we think about these hard teachings about what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage and how he calls it adultery, what can be said about those who have divorced and remarried and fit this description in verse 9? And marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. A couple who repents and seeks God's forgiveness receives his cleansing and should not think of their lives as an ongoing adultery, even though in the eyes of Jesus, that may be how that relationship started. The marriage should not have been done, but now it is done. And it should not be undone by man. It is a real marriage. Real vows have been made. A sexual union has happened. And that real covenant of marriage may be purified by the blood of Jesus and set apart for God. In other words, we should seek to live God's ideal marriage as he states it in verses 6 through 9. To see that marriage as God ordained and God made and God covenanted. And to see it as a lifelong partnership as you become one with your spouse. So that's how we should see that. We should recognize the forgiveness, recognize the grace of God, recognize that God does cleanse us and makes it a real marriage. Now, just as an aside, this is kind of a relevant discussion. It may seem as we're going off venture, but as an aside, this passage of Scripture is extremely relevant in regards to so-called same-sex relationships. Proponents of this behavior regularly appeal to Jesus on the issue since he never explicitly made a statement regarding same-sex behavior. But the fact that he reinforces the creation ordinance of marriage, a male-female distinction, proves otherwise. So in other words, when Jesus teaches about marriage, he said marriage is for a man and a woman and for a man and woman only. So he reinforces what the teachings of Scripture really are. If we didn't have any other prohibitions about same-sex relationships in the Scripture, the creation account and Jesus' message on this word would be enough for us to continue to take the stand that we do against this type of behavior and sin. It's sufficient, and it's enough in that regard. There's even also some that suggest that Jesus was more lenient in regard to sexual ethics than the Old Testament, therefore he would be open to same-sex marriage. But from this text, the reverse is true. Jesus rightly interprets Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, as concessions and appeals to the spirit of the law from creation. Even in this passage, in verses 11 through 12, Jesus takes a radically different understanding of the culture of his day. And that's why the disciples, when they heard that, they said, who can live by this? So Jesus was not lenient in regards to sexual ethics. And so as we think about this passage of Scripture, it says a lot to us about what it means to be a true follower of Christ in the context of marriage. It tells us that we should not live out our marriage or our life in general in light of concession due to fallen human nature, but in light of the ultimate divine intention. And the ultimate divine intention is for your marriage that you're in now to reflect God's relationship with his people, to reflect God's ordained role and institution that marriage is supposed to be in society, that God created it, that God made it, that God formed it, and that God preserves it. Now, what the marriage does, too, is something we need to think about, and it's closely connected, is it teaches us something about the gospel. That your marriage was ultimately intended to say something about God and his people. Marriage is so important, not only because God created it and covenanted it, but it's also a gospel metaphor. In other words, your marriage says something about God's relationship with his people, about Christ's relationship with his church. In fact, Paul discusses marriage, and then he says, he ties marriage so intimately with the gospel that he makes this statement, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So he's talking about marriage, about how wives should submit to their husband and husbands should love their wives. And then all of a sudden he makes a statement and says, but I'm talking mainly about the gospel. And so it's so connected that he could talk about it vice versa in such a unique and intimate way. In fact, what we learn from that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 about marriage is we learn that like the husband loves the wife, Christ loves the church so much that he gave himself for her. That's the gospel there in a nutshell. That Christ loved his church so much that he died on the cross for our sins. And he rose again on the third day. And that anyone who would repent and believe on him could become his bride. Could become his church. Could become his believer. One of his children. One of his sons or one of his daughters. And so marriage teaches us about what Christ has done for us. He has purchased us. He has bought us. He has redeemed us. He has saved us from our sins. We also learned that not only does marriage talks about how Christ loves us so much that he gave himself for us, but it also tells us the ultimate purpose is that he would make us a bride without spot and without blemish. That his salvation is a work that's ongoing, that's sanctifying us and making us holy and making us more like him. Even in the second coming, one of the last things that we see in the book of Revelation is a marriage ceremony. Of all the metaphors that could be used, we see a marriage ceremony that transpires in Revelation chapter 19, which says, "Let us exalt and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." That's what your marriage is communicating. So it's not only important that we preserve our marriages because God created it, God formed it, God covenanted our marriages, but we must preserve our marriage to preserve the gospel. So the text tells us in Revelation 19 for us to rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And I think there's a question that should be formed out of that for some of you today. Are you ready? Are you ready? Ready for what? Are you ready for Christ's coming? Are you ready for him to receive you as his bride? In this beautiful picture of a marriage ceremony, are you ready for that? Because he's going to do one or two things. Is he going to receive you as his bride? Or is he going to receive you as his enemy? Not for a marriage ceremony. You're not going to be invited to that. You'll find yourself in judgment in a place that the Bible calls hell, where Jesus teaches us that it is a fire that shall never be quenched. So the bride is ready. The church is ready. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're ready for his coming. But if you're not a believer, you're not ready. I think it's time for you to get ready. And the way that you can do that is repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ, that he died for you, gave his life for you, so that you could have everlasting life. He goes on in Revelation 19 and verse 9. He says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. There's another question that forms out of that. Are you invited? The invitation is for all who will believe. But you must believe. And so the question you need to be asking yourself this morning, are you ready? Are you invited? And only those who have repented of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ are ready and invited to receive him as their groom. This beautiful picture of what it's going to be like for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers are ready. Believers are invited. Are you ready? Are you invited?